All right. You should have your Bibles open to Romans 13 and verse 12. And we're picking up where we left off in our last lesson, talking about really just introducing this issue that we are now going to be looking at a statement that the Apostle Paul makes to us in receiving the instruction of judgment in connection with our time and how we wisely use and spend it. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Again, that's not a phrase that comes up out of the blue. It's working together with two sayings that had preceded it, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, and what that means for us as a son in our sonship education, our godly edification. And secondly, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Once those two have done their effectual job, the Father, our Heavenly Father, through the Apostle Paul, is now going to engage us to begin to think the way he does about the operation that he's going to involve us in as we continue on in our godly edification. And again, that's what we're about here, is godly edifying. And I don't, you know, we understand, appreciate that takes place in a sense, in a sequence. You know, people say, I've asked people, do you believe the Bible has sense and sequence? They always say yes. Well, but they don't know usually what I'm talking about, that Paul's letters, in fact, the entire Bible, but Paul's letters are arranged in their doctrinal order, and there's an actual first things first that has to be dealt with, and as you move on through them, you get further on into that education. And as we hit this particular part, this is the very first time, as you talk, and as Paul talks about the armor of light, casting off works of dark, all this kind of thing, this is the place in which we now turn our attention to actually being qualified by having the capacity that comes from the effectual working of the information that has been taking place in us ever since Romans 12:3, and even before that, but especially there, down to this point, with godly wisdom and justice and the first component of justice and the development of the godly love and charity, we now have some capacity to enter into another aspect of our Father's business. And that aspect is now going to be dealing with that policy of evil that we talked about, of the adversary, that we now are going to be able to enter into some soldiering and some battle. And again, this isn't, if my understanding is correct, the adversary doesn't throw everything he's got at once. He's not qualified to do that. You kind of qualify yourself for him to be able to respond in kind. But that's what it's going to be. You now are going to be shining some light into darkness. You're going to be casting off some particular works of darkness. Those six things that are mentioned there, by the way, in verse 13, that are in couplets, they're in three sets of two. And those aren't just random things. Those are six very particular things that God has the Apostle Paul pick out that really are works of darkness in a very particular way. But we're going to be talking about dispensational timing, really not only dispensational time, but the timing of this dispensation of grace, when God brought in this dispensation of grace, and when he began working, well, let's see, what was the one? I think it was this one. And like I said before, we're going to kind of be focusing our attention upon when this dispensation of grace was brought in, and when this dispensation of grace ends, and there's something about the night especially that is going to have to do with what takes place for the duration of the dispensation of grace, this mystery of Christ. And when we talked last time in our last session, that's one of the big aspects of the policy of evil. Again, the plan, there's a plan, there's a satanic plan of evil, which is the general idea of Satan's last I will there in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. But we know from Genesis that that's I will be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. But then he orchestrates a policy to implement that plan. And he's had one in time past in connection with Israel's program. But when God brought in this dispensation of grace, the mystery of Christ today, it threw Satan for Satan had no idea that that was going to happen. And he was pretty well set on the fact that even if he had to relinquish the earth, he still had the rest of the heavenly realm. He could still at least come to a draw with God and be seen to be at least up to being the equal of the Most High. But the fact of the matter is, God had that all in mind all along, but had never said anything about it, never spoken a word about it, not to the prophets, not through Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, not to the apostles of Israel, but he had first revealed that to and through the Apostle Paul. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to begin to look at how we're going to be engaged in a policy of evil that has been specifically crafted by Satan, by the adversary, for this dispensation of grace. And this satanic policy of evil, P-O-E for short, is what you and I are going to now begin engaging with this armor of light as we're casting off works of darkness and doing that intelligently. Not just running around and saying, oh, that's a really horrible sin, you ought not do that, that's ungodly or something along. But knowing with intelligence what those are actually doing. Because there's a method to that. There's far more design to ungodliness than you can imagine. And we're going to begin seeing some of that. We're going to be able to see some insight into what this policy of evil is like and the way that angelic thinking takes place in it and some things along those lines. But the ultimate goal of that policy of evil today is to keep that mystery a mystery, to keep that silenced by Bible teachers, or at least get it mingled up and confused with God's program with Israel. And so this battle that you and I are going to be engaged in, as we do these things and as the godly thinking takes us to the conduct and behavior aspect of it, of casting off works of darkness and finally laboring with our Father in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be entering into, like I say, some battle, a warfare. And as it's commonly called, a spiritual warfare. And there are matters of the spirit, and I'm terrible penmanship, but the S-P-I-R-I-T, small case S, spirit. There's matters of the spirit that are going to be more and more an issue from now on. As we ended last time, when you read Paul's epistles, from this point in Romans on, you get a plethora of terminology about this battle and this policy of evil that we're up against. But the matters of the Spirit are going to be more and more of an issue, since what we're going to be dealing with is this competing wisdom. And it's not just the wisdom of this world. There's a great deal of competing wisdom within Christianity itself that has Bible teachers teaching this and that and the other thing, and nobody's in any kind of agreement, and there's a great deal of confusion. And once again, you've got everything from, well, we'll put the full-blown timeline chart up here with all the books of the Bible under it, but you've got people who are, you know, teaching you that the way in which you should live today is that, I heard one Bible teacher say, unless you are living the Sermon on the Mount, that you are not living the Christian way of life. And that's absolutely wrong. The Sermon on the Mount is back there in Matthew, and it's not written to you, for you, or about you. Well, it's written for you. It's not written to you or about you. All of it is for us. All of God's Word is for us. But that's not us, and that's not our marching orders. Or I hear a lot of sermons oftentimes out of Deuteronomy 28. Holy smoke, how many times do you hear that taught, that if you keep the law and you keep doing this, then God's going to, here's all these blessings that are going to take place. And if you don't, then here's all these cursings, and that's the way God is operating today. And the whole idea is to somehow get you out of here and back here, or operating out here somewhere, but not operating now. And this is one of the matters that the adversary is very good at. And he's had 2,000 years to craft his policy of evil, so it's a pretty good policy of evil. It's pretty powerful. But there's competing, so there's all kinds of competing wisdom that goes along those lines is what I'm after. I mean, there's everything from, you know, the I've talked about the Sermon on the Mount, the three or four generation curse. Heard that one taught a lot. The Lord's Prayer of John 17, that's what we ought to say. Some churches you actually stand up and recite that together. You know, we've all been in that situation. The way suffering took place under Israel's program, that's what a lot of people want. They don't want suffering the way Paul talks about it. Some of the least taught parts of God's Word, outside of maybe Chronicles, is Paul's teaching about suffering, because nobody wants to suffer the way Paul suffered. I mean, Paul teaches that at one point you're supposed to get to the point where you're willing to undergo the sufferings of Christ. But then you get to the point where you glory in the sufferings of Christ. And then you get to the point where you want the sufferings of Christ. There's passages in Paul's letters that if you haven't tracked with him all the way up to that point, he does sound a little kooky. But you have to have the effectual working of that doctrine up to that point to realize that's not kooky at all. Well, as I say, there's matters of the Spirit that are going to be more and more of an issue, an essential issue as we go on, and it's something in this assembly that we're going to have to kind of get a handle on. And what I want to do this morning is a little bit of a review, but I'm doing this for a reason. As we learn some things about the timing of this dispensation of grace and about the night being far spent and what that night is about and how that night has an effect even today, we are going to have to talk a little bit about this spiritual warfare that we're involved in. And oftentimes folks who rightly divide will look at the programs and they'll separate them out so much that they actually look at our dispensation and say, well, there's no threat of being possessed with a devil or something along those lines, and the way that Jesus Christ was operating in his earthly ministry is so different because he was functioning with two particular hallmark signs that were sitting down here in the prophets that would identify him as the Christ. And one of those was the casting out of unclean spirits in the land. Satan had so fortified the land of Israel that there was probably more unclean spirits in the land at that time than there were people. And Christ was just kind of come along and pew, 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 shoot. And he left that place clean and garnished and all that kind of business. The other hallmark sign was the particular healings that he was to perform. And he didn't perform all healings everywhere. He performed some particular ones that had to do with some prophetic things that were down there. But what I'm saying is that we make that distinction. It's a good distinction to make, but we make it so much that sometimes we come along and don't realize, as I said, Paul does use that small case S spirit frequently in dealing with what's going on today. And oftentimes people just don't know what to do with the word spiritual. You talk about, well, we're engaging in a spiritual war or a spiritual conflict or a spiritual battle. What do you mean spiritual? Well, your inner man thing. Okay, can you go any farther than that? Well, you know, the way some people is just, well, it's, you know, this feeling. It's not, your spirit isn't your feelings. And I'm going to take you back to something that we learned a long time ago. And I wanted to review this just to get it back in your mind so that as we move on, I want to draw your attention to another side of this that we didn't talk about before. I want you to come back with me to a place where we talked about the issue of what is spiritual. Even before Romans 8, when Paul teaches us about walking after the Spirit and being spiritually minded, we actually encountered a place even before that in Romans chapter 7. Come back to Romans chapter 7. Now, again, When you go through the first five chapters of Romans, God teaches you all about your justified position in Christ and its effects and its results. At the end of chapter 5, something happens to you. It's supposed to happen. That grace becomes such a magnificent power. It's not just this ephemeral, undefinable, indescribable issue of being acceptable in God's sight or God's riches at Christ's expense, or whatever little euphemism is put onto it. But when you learn and really learn the full effectual working of the doctrine that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and where death had reigned on a seat that was unchallenged until the crosswork of Jesus Christ, where now grace shoves death off that seat and takes a seat there as the most powerful thing, entity, that there is. It has power to it, definable, describable power. And that is such a magnificent working in your inner man by the time you hit the end of chapter 5 that your desire is, how in the world do I get this grace abounding in the rest of my life? And Paul's like, I'm glad you asked. Because in chapter 6, he begins to deal with your sanctified position in Christ. And he begins to teach you through the proper sense and sequence of first things first, the way your Father wants you to be educated and to be edified, so that you can now take this magnificent eternal life that I have in Christ and begin to put it into practice, to be able to live it functionally in God's sight, to live pleasing unto Him. And so you get information in chapter 6 and about how that's going to be done. And the first two things that you're taught is that you are dead to sin and you are alive unto God. And those are critical, because the first one is going to pave the way for you to be able to think the way your Father thinks. The second one is going to pave the way for you to live the way your Father lives. And then later on in chapter 8, you're going to be confronted with the fact that you were adopted as a son, and that's going to give you the capacity to labor with your Father in all that your Father's doing. But as you go through the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6, and you're taught, really taught, you're not just given the statement that you're dead to sin, but you're taught why, and that you're alive unto God, and you know why. And there's five steps to each one of those. Then he makes this statement in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So many people quote that verse, making that a statement for justification. You are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But that's a statement made about your sanctification. You're going to live by grace and not under the law. And you've already been taught something by the time you got to Romans 6 that you know that there's no way that I can put my functional life in Christ into practice by my own works, my own energy, my own flesh. You know that because that was all rejected back in Romans chapters 2 and 3 when it came to your justification. So you wouldn't be so stupid as to think that you're going to be able to do that in sanctification. So there's really only one other thing that your flesh is going to look at and say, you know what, I'm going to grab a hold of this and I'm going to use that. And it's the law. And your natural tendency is one to take the law of Moses, the law, God's law, and use that to put your functional life into practice. And Paul teaches you in one of the largest bodies of information in the entire book of Romans that is absolutely impossible. From Romans chapter 6 and verse 15 all the way to the end of chapter 7, he teaches you that you are not ever going to be able to utilize the law in any of its facets to be able to live functionally in God's sight and to His pleasure. Impossible. Because the law will kill your functional life every time. And I know people, they say, well, Paul means the ceremonial law. We're not doing sacrifice. Paul uses the tenth of the Ten Commandments to teach this. And as he teaches that, and teaches you that you're not under the law, and I know people, I mean, they get all excited about putting the Ten Commandments up here and there and everything, and they're part of God's Word, I have no problem with that, but I don't have the Ten Commandments in my house. I just don't like looking at my death sentence. And there is a way to use the Ten Commandments today. Only one, but there's a way. Paul teaches Timothy about that. You use it for the unbeliever, but you don't ever use it for the believer. Well, in this section that he's dealing with, so that by the time you get to verse 25, you will never ever, if you're taught properly, by the time you get to the end of Romans 7:25, you will never ever touch that law to try to put your life in Christ into practice. But what he does down here, and what I'm after, is something that he said here about the law that taught us something about spirituality, or about the issue of spiritual. Come down and pick it up at verse 17. I got it, or verse 14. I've got it on the board. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now again, I'm not getting into this to teach the whole issue of being under the law or not being under the law. I'm going back to remind you that when it comes to, he sets these two things in contrast, spiritual and carnal. And I'm not really after the issue of carnal. I'm after the issue of spiritual with a small case s. And by the way, if this works right, you'll be able, I shouldn't even have to teach you, but you'll be able to think in your own mind, think your way through and realize, oh yeah, I see why it is that when we are notified of our adoption in Christ, that the way in which the Apostle Paul gives a kind of one-verse definition of what a son is, he said, "For as many as are led by the capital S Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And why you're not led by the Father or led by the Son, but you're led by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit there. But this is, the law, he says, is spiritual. And one of the things we worked on here was what the most basic and fundamental concept for something being spiritual is about. And when we get into so much Bible study where some of the most common systematic, exegetical, categorical approach to Bible study gathers up all kinds of information from all of the Bible, and they come up with definitions and descriptions of things that either have way too much information about that and that violates the context, or they end up excluding information. They exclude fundamental meaning and never consider that words... One of the real problems is that so many who teach the Bible never consider that words can actually carry more than one meaning. And, you know, it's just like the word church. Not every time the word church is used does it mean us. Heaven, Stephen refers to a church that was at Mount Sinai. That was Israel. And there's many, many words like that. Condemnation, that's used there in Romans 8:1. That's not talking about condemnation in the sense of justification at all. It's being condemnation in the sense of sanctification, which can take place. So, but scholars get around it by just saying, well, the last half of Romans 8:1 shouldn't be in the Bible, so they put a note there. Spiritual is one of those words that has a great deal of meaning depending upon its context. And when you encounter something like this here, that you've got terminology that oftentimes people just don't think clearly about. When it comes to something that is spiritual, you have to ask yourself, what we did was we were going after the most basic fundamental concept for something being called spiritual, as well as at the time that we taught this, something being called carnal. But what does, when you think of something that's spiritual, and don't answer this right now, but what does the word spiritual mean when you describe a thing? That's what he's describing here, right? He's describing the law. For we know that the law, that's the thing he's describing, is spiritual. At its radical root concept, oftentimes you hear people, I've heard it many, many times, even recently, usually young people, but not always. We went through a phase here back it's been probably a decade or two ago now, but went through a phase where something cool, whatever that is. I mean, if you could bottle cool, you would be a trillionaire. Because that's why people vote people into office in this country, because they're cool. That's why people buy clothes because it's cool. They buy everything, all kind cool, whatever that is. If somebody could just harness cool. But you'll hear young people all the time, they'll come out of a movie or something, or decades ago, they used to come out and they would use the word righteous. That was righteous, dude, whatever dude is. Well, spiritual's a word like that. And you'll hear sometimes people use the word spiritual in its radical root way. They may not think they're doing it, but that's what they're doing. They come out of a movie, or they see a work of art, or hear a song, or see a particular, go through a particular place, like, I don't know, a mansion, like the Biltmore House or something like that. And you'll hear somebody come out of it and they'll say, man, that was a spiritual experience. That was spiritual. I've heard people say that about movies. Have no biblical connotation whatsoever. I've heard people say that after they've ridden a ride at Williams Busch Gardens. In fact, I've even felt that way. That was spiritual. I used to love those rides until I got older, and now I can't ride them like I used to, back to back, you know. The worst one is that dreaded teacup. Whoever invented that teacup ride down there in Florida, they ought to be shot. That is the most nauseating ride I was ever on in my life, that teacup ride. Anyway. That's an opinion. There's nothing edifying in that. I've heard the word used at such places as Arlington Cemetery. You stand there at the changing of the guard of the unknown soldiers, and you'll hear someone walk away from that, and they'll talk about, man, that was a spiritual experience. Or you could go to a city like Chicago, for instance, and look at the skyscrapers or buildings like, go to the National Archives and see what's in there and describe it as being spiritual. But what I'm saying is that word can be used in context with having no religious connotation whatsoever. Kind of like, as I say, young people use the term righteous. When they do that, they're not even looking at anything as being religious or looking at it through God's eyes or in a moral sense. They're actually using the word righteous in its most radical root form. When they see somebody on a surfboard and they do the perfect curve or whatever, wave, and they say that was righteous. Righteous has a meaning of rightness, but its radical root form that they're using is that this thing is absolutely, completely, and totally agreeable to me. When a young person would use that word righteous, that's what they're expressing. It's radical root concept. That is perfectly agreeable to me. That's righteous. And by the way, that in its radical root concept is what it is to God Himself. It's perfectly agreeable to His absolute righteousness, justice, and holiness. Every aspect of His character, no part of His essence is offended by something that He looks at and calls righteous. It's perfectly agreeable to Him. So it's latent in that radical root concept. We'll come back in spiritual, being spiritual, it's much the same thing. It can be used of a thing. You can look at a thing and identify it as spiritual. It can be used with no heavenly connotation to it at all. It can be used without talking about anything sacred or anything ghostly or anything supernatural or anything ethereal or airy or intangible or celestial. In fact, spiritual can even be used where there's not even the issue of lifting it out of the ordinary. You're just talking about some ordinary thing. And what I'm after here is something more fundamental than that. In fact, something that could be said without God in view, without the Bible in view, without the Holy Spirit being in view at all, can still be called spiritual. And this is the kind of fundamental radical root concept that can be applied when both Paul says, I am the law is spiritual and I am carnal. Well, anyway, with that little bit of work, by the time you realize that this has got some meaning to it that really has lies at, like I say, that radical root base of everything, whenever you're after a radical root concept of something, and one of the helps of, in this is to have a great English dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary. Another thing that I use a lot is crab synonyms. By the way, if you're here very much, you're going to hear us talk about, well, if you take your crabs out and you look, crabs is crabs synonyms. It was written in the 1820s. My edition is 1830. It's one of the greatest helps of the English language you'll ever get. And they're still available. But just for you new folks, if you ever hear us talk about crabs, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the little guys with... George Crab was his name. But anyway, one of the things that helps us out here is Paul saying, for we know. And one of the things that we know, in fact, let me check this out real quick. Look back, the verse starts out, for we know that the law is spiritual. Look at what he said back in verse 6 of this same chapter, chapter 7. He says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of small case s spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. That's where it was for, where it was encountered in this way. This, where we said there that when Paul says to serve in newness of spirit, there is something about that newness and where that newness takes place that gives you the first issue of what being spiritual is about, or what anything that you say is spiritual, the way it's used. And so the question would be, if something is called spiritual, and Paul earlier on talked about us walking in newness of spirit, where does something spiritual operate? Even if it's a thing or whatever it is, if you call something spiritual, where is it operating? In your mind. The most radical root meaning of the word spiritual is that it affects your mind. It's gotten into your head. Something that's spiritual operates in your human spirit. And that is your mind. Something that's spiritual affects your spirit. If it affects your spirit, it affects your mind. When some kid comes out of a movie and says, man, that was spiritual, what he means by that is, that's got into my head. Watch out, parents, because he's going to be chatting about it all the way home. And then he's going to want all the toys that go with it. It's in his head. What he means is, I got that in my head, that really made me think. Anything that's spiritual in some manner or form affects your mind. It gets into your head. It works in your mind. It does something to your spirit. When Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, the issue is that the law is the issue of it being something that gets into your head and affects your mind. That's the first major component of what he's saying and why he says the law is spiritual. But that's not all he's saying. That's where the most fundamental concept begins. But there's a couple of other things that you can add to that. The law is designed not to just get into your head. I don't have my little train up here today, but you know that one of the things, the problems with the law is, and by the way, one of the reasons why Paul says later on earlier on in chapter 6, when he says, we most... remember the phrase, you're not under the law but under grace. The beginning of that verse says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. When God actually took the nation of Israel and put them under the law, he put them under the dominion of sin. And he basically came along and said, you have refused to learn what I've taught you. You've refused it, refused it, refused it. Now I'm going to put you under the dominion of sin so you can learn the long, hard way what you could have learned the short, easy way under my Jehovahness and grace. So the most, when he's dealing with this issue of the law, the law is designed by nature. There's not one single thing wrong with the law. It's absolutely righteous, perfect, and good. The problem is the law demands your flesh to operate. By nature, it demands that you hook your flesh up to it to operate. Now, if you have no sin nature, if you have no nature of sin at all, it's not a problem. Jesus Christ could function under it perfectly. He had no nature of sin. He kept it perfectly. But you can't. You haven't. And if you hook your flesh up to that thing, it's going to, as Paul said, it's going to slay you. And no matter how hard you try, it's going to take that functional, sanctified life and kill it, put it to functional death. The only way you can live functionally unto God is under grace. But the matter of it being spiritual, and the reason he's talking about the law being spiritual is because not only does it affect your mind, but it doesn't stop there. The law is designed to do something, not just to get into your head. That's where it starts. The law is designed to operate within the mind and then go from there and do something. And Paul simply stating that here, he's bringing the argument in because he knows that it's the essential argument that he's simply going to bring the simple reality about the law into view in order to set the stage for what he's about to go on and do. Now, we don't have time to go into all of the details of this, but again, this is just a little bit of a review to this. So the law is spiritual. It means first and foremost that it's designed to get into your head. It's designed to do something there. And since therefore it's spiritual and it's designed to get into your head, it's going to therefore do the rest of what anything that is spiritual does. That's not all it does. And even if you're talking about spiritual outside the context of the Bible or religion of any kind, that's not all it does. There are two other basic concepts that deal with this radical root issue of something that's spiritual. It affects your mind, it gets into your head and operates there. But the second thing that it does, once it gets into your head and operates there, there's a concept of describing something spiritual. And again, we don't have time to do this. This is just, we did this in detail. All the teaching is available on it in detail if you want it. But one of the things when somebody says that something is spiritual, it doesn't just get into their head, but you begin to notice it changes. It actually, before it does that, it motivates them. And that's the second thing that gets done. When the concept is described as spiritual, have you ever heard somebody say this? It moved me. I listened to her sing that song, and it just, I was moved. You're describing an aspect of something that's spiritual. It has the power to motivate you. It affects your mind, and then it has the power to motivate you. Motivational power. And the third thing then is what I kind of let slip out of the bag there. Anything that's spiritual, once it's in your head and begins to motivate you, the final thing that it's going to do is it's supposed to change you. By the way, that's the desire of the law. Being spiritual is to get into your mind, to motivate you to do good, to do what it says, and in the end, to change you. And those three radical root concepts are the real core of anything that is described as being spiritual. And the reason why that's something you often hear somebody say, when they say, you know, I was walking along the road and this car came by me and it nearly hit me and it just missed me and whatever. And that it was just a spiritual experience. It was life-changing, a life-changing experience. And when you're in Romans 7, that's what you're after. Because from Romans 5, at the end of Romans 5, you want your life changed. You want now to be living this grace out through your life. And you know you can't do it by your own energy. So the only thing other that you've got left at hand is the law, and you naturally want to grab the law and say, okay, I'll do that. I'll do what God says. And Paul proves that you can't do that. But it still remains that you want something to affect your mind, to motivate you, to change you. And once he gets done with chapter 7, then he's going to teach you what does do that, and how walking after the Spirit, under grace and not under the law, has the power and capacity to do all of that. And that's why you're going to be led by the capital S Spirit, because you're going to be spiritually minded. Now, the reason I bring that up today isn't to teach you or to remind you so much about that kind of the spiritual aspect. But I want you to think about these three things here in connection with the fact that when we now are going to begin dealing with the adversary's policy of evil and dealing with aspects of engaging his policy of evil in the remainder of our sonship education, when I talk about that being a spiritual war, there are things that the adversary has. When Paul uses those expressions that we talked about, where he uses those small case S's, like seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, when he talks about having another spirit, small case S, that we wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If my understanding is correct, this spiritual warfare that we're after has these three goals in mind as well, and you've been affected by them. Every one of you have. So have I. We've all been affected by something spiritual that's a part of this evil world that we have grown up in. And the policy of evil has got some spiritual matters that are designed to go after your mind, to motivate you, and to change you. Because the truth of the matter is, if you're not being conformed into the image of Christ, and godliness is not taking place, Satanliness is. And those three things still stand, but now I want you to start thinking of them on the kind of other side of that coin. That there are things that the adversary has available that are spiritual in nature. And we have to be careful here again, because we've got to be careful to be biblicists and not go running off into saying, well, these are little blue demons that just sit on your shoulder, and we're not talking about that. We're going to have to be careful to handle these things the way we should handle them as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. But we also don't want to relegate spiritual matters to something that says that has nothing to do with this dispensation. It does. Spiritual matters, we're going to be involved in a spiritual warfare. Most of us in this room, probably in this country, especially some of the older ones in this country, probably aren't going to suffer an awful lot of physical persecution in this country. Maybe that'll change. I don't know. But right now, we still have a measure of freedom in this country. But the one thing is that is true is that we will all suffer those first aspects of that list in Romans 8. Tribulation, distress, those are some things, those are the first salvos that we get to the privilege of doing battle with the adversary or with his policy of evil and being able to be more than conquerors with this armor of light. But you need to start having a healthy respect for the fact that there are things, some of which come right out of the course of this world, that affects the way you think, that motivates you to do what you do, and that has changed you into the person that you are. And some of those things are what God's Word is going to deal with and conform you to His image, so that what is spiritual about Him becomes spiritual about you. That's one of the reasons why, and I'll end with this, when Paul, in his corrective commentary on the book of Romans in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, tells the Corinthians there in verse 12, "Now we have received not the small case S spirit of the world." That's what you have by nature. That's not what we've been receiving through this education and edification, but the Spirit which is of God. And so many people in some translations even will take that and capitalize that Spirit. That should be a small case S. One of the most phenomenal things that your Heavenly Father is able to do as you're educated properly in the sense and sequence of your epistles of the Apostle Paul is to develop that small case S spirit of Himself within you, so that you and Him think, live, and labor the same ways. And that having that Spirit which is of God, in not the capital S Spirit, we have that, but also the small case S Spirit, where you're able to not just think the thoughts of God in the sense of being able to regurgitate by Bible memory what the Bible says, but the ability to be able to generate a thought the exact same way your Father generates it, from the same place He generates it, having the same Spirit. Well, anyway, I wanted to once again remind ourselves of this. And by the way, the issue of carnal, the radical root concept there, is the concept of weakness. But I wanted to remind you of the spiritual aspect of that, because all we talked about it last time was kind of in connection with the law. But this is something that we're going to pick up on again as we begin to deal with the issues of being now saints who are ready to start thinking about the night being far spent. There's some spiritual matters about the night that we're going to learn about, and what that night is that the adversary is able to produce, and why Paul says it's only far spent. It's not totally spent, but it's far spent. And then there's a day for us that's at hand. And in view of that clicking and making all the connections it's supposed to make, then the desire should be generated by God's Word within you to want to therefore do what the rest of that passage talks about, casting off the works of darkness, these spiritual matters, and some of them not so spiritual, real physical matters, but they're matters that have this underlying spirit behind them. All right, I hope that's not too confusing. I think we'll clarify it as we go on, but it's a matter I wanted in your mind again that we're going to pick up on, and it'll be good to have it fresh there so that we can capitalize on it as we get together next time. Well, we'll stop right there for today, and then we'll pick this up next time with the looking at the details of beginning to look at the details of the night being far spent and the day being at hand. So let's bow in prayer and close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father,